Folks, we're currently $30,000 short of making budget this year, and we have 2 weeks left in 2012. Please support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make an online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a tax-deductible contribution by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
The Christian faith teaches us that on this day, a child was born so that we might have eternal life.
From the moment of conception, you've got a human being, and that human being deserves legal protection. Unfortunately, that doesn't exist in the United States at the present time, and this is just damnable.
There's a kind of a Mary and a Martha story happening with us, and Advent puts us where Jesus says the good part is.
Glass and cloth, wood and stone will cry out to the next generation. This is what we have believed. This is Christ, our Savior, and yours.
Moms in Ohio love Issues Etc.
Well, as far as I can tell from the news, Robert Ballard, you probably know his name as the underwater archaeologist who is famed for discovering the wreck of the Titanic back in the mid-80s. He claims that 400 feet beneath the current surface of the Black Sea, there is an ancient shoreline, there's shells, there's pottery, there's evidence of a civilization that was inundated, literally inundated, by a massive wall of water, a flood that wiped out that civilization. And he believes, at least in published report, says he believes that this is evidence of something akin to the story of Noah's flood, the biblical flood. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about that claim and the story of the flood, how it compares with the other ancient Near East stories of floods and God's judgment on their people, saving of people through floods that bear some resemblance to the Genesis account. Dr. David Adams will be our guest a little bit later. We'll be reviewing a sermon preached yesterday by Pastor Mark Lovett of Concordia Lutheran Church in Hoisington, Kansas, a sermon that has to do with the text of the day, but also with the events of the day or the events of last week in Connecticut. You can join us for the next hour, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and he is author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you, as always.
Many people, and especially during the last 200 years or so, Bible scholars have said, look, the Genesis account is just too fantastical. It's impossible to believe a universal flood that wiped out all but eight persons on an ark. And so they have settled for a legendary reading of that account, a parable about God's judgment, useful insofar as it goes, but certainly not history. What's your response to something like that?
Well, I think it's fairly typical of the kind of things that we would expect from those who want to, on one hand, dismiss the historic record that the Bible maintains, and on the other hand, still find some kind of spiritual value there. They want to kind of have their cake and eat it, too. So they don't want to believe that the Bible represents history, but they still want to find some spiritual truth there. And the problem with that view, of course, is that the Bible's claims are that all of God's works matter because they are works in history. It's because God has worked in, with, and under the events of history to redeem Israel to ultimately redeem all mankind through Christ, those claims as historic events matter because this is the way that God worked. God doesn't anywhere in the Bible offer us sort of vague spiritual generalities. So the idea that the Bible would simply teach, or tell a flood story in order to teach some general spiritual truth runs counter to the way that the whole of the biblical revelation works.
As a narrative that's pretty well embedded in, mm-hmm. you know, the fifth chapter and the sixth chapter of Genesis don't transition like once upon a time. Does the actual narrative of the Genesis account through chapter 6 and 9 of Genesis, does it read like a legend or does it read like history?
Well, it reads like the accounting of actual events. Put it that way. You know, legends technically, you know, as a form of literature, generally involve kind of mythic sort of figures. And Noah is not a mythic sort of figure. He's a person who has flaws. You know, we can see that in the account of the events after the flood. You know, so we shouldn't look at Moses as sort of some superhuman mythical character. He was a man like you and I. He had all of our same weaknesses, and by God's grace, he also believed in the promises that God made, and that he received what God said to him in faith and acted on it, as we would hope to do. So there are certainly literary features to the account. Both the fall narrative in chapters 2 to 4 and the flood narrative in chapters 6 to 9 are structured in a very specific way. You know, each has an introductory account which establishes the situation at the time, and then it has an account which would be chapter 2 in Genesis 2 and the first part of chapter 6 there. And then we have the main narrative, the fall narrative in chapter 3, and then the account of the flood in chapters, the latter part of chapter 6 through chapter 8. And then an aftermath narrative that indicates the or shows the effects of the event. So the Cain killing Abel and the rest of chapter 4 showing the spread of violence after the fall. And then in chapter 9 we get the situation with Noah planting his vineyard, getting drunk, and his sons. You know, one of his sons mocking his nakedness and so forth. You know, illustrates the fact that the destruction or the near destruction of all mankind in the flood didn't solve the problem of sin. The fundamental problem of sin remained and would only ultimately be dealt with through Christ's death on the cross. So there are certainly literary features to the account, but the fact that there are literary features to the account doesn't invalidate it as a true account. All things that are written have literary features, and so this does also. But it doesn't read like a typical ancient Near Eastern myth or epic account.
I'm intrigued by something you just mentioned there, and that is kind of the parallel structure between the fall account and the flood account. Do you think that's intentional? Do you think that the author is saying, I want you to see these two things as either bookends or as one leads to the other? What's the relationship do you think he's trying to demonstrate between fall and flood?
Well, it's certainly intentional. I don't see that there's any possibility that it's accidental. There are only the two, you know, if you think of Genesis 1 to 11, there are only the two major narrative blocks, you know, chapters 2 to 4 and chapters 6 to 9. And then there's a small narrative at the beginning of chapter 11 relating to the Tower of Babylon, which serves to explain how mankind gets scattered after the flood, so that there are people in Canaan that Abraham can go to, you know, can go to when God calls him there. So, you know, the Tower of Babylon account helps to, you know, explain the spread of mankind to set the scene for, or to set the context for the call of Abraham. But that account at the beginning of chapter 11 is quite small by comparison to the other two. The two major blocks are separated by genealogies in chapter 5 and chapter 10 that serve to kind of fast forward the story from the end of the flood end of the fall narrative to the beginning of the flood narrative, and then from the end of the flood narrative to the situation leading up to the call of Abraham. So it's clearly intentional, you know, in terms of literary structuring. And as to the significance of it, the point that's being made, as it were, here we kind of have to do something about the book of Genesis in overview, but the first part of the book of Genesis tends to be these two major narrative blocks, and the promises of God are universally oriented. That is, they're kind of aimed at all mankind. In you know, in the aftermath of the fall, the promise that the descendants, the seed of Eve, would crush the head of the serpent, and then the promise that God makes, of which the rainbow is a sign, that He would never again destroy the earth by means of a flood like that. You know, these promises are directed to all mankind. Whereas once we get to the patriarchal narratives, the promises start to focus on Abraham and his descendants, and the focus, as you if you will, gets narrower and narrower throughout the biblical narrative, then until ultimately it leads us to the stable in Bethlehem. So there's clear intentionality there and clear organization in the way the book is put together.
The news story about the archaeological claim,
right,
of a shoreline about 400 feet mm-hmm. beneath the existing Black Sea, surface of the Black Sea, with about a minute before we take our break, and we'll pick it up on the other side. Does it seem to square in a general way with what the Bible says about the cataclysmic flood?
Well, I'll put it this way. It doesn't conflict in any way with the biblical account of a flood. Whether it actually helps to confirm that is another question. I don't know that we'll have time to get to that before the break. So maybe we'll just tease our listeners with that and come back with it in a moment. But at least it doesn't conflict with the biblical account in any way.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit about that archaeological claim from Robert Ballard. He says that under the current surface of the Black Sea, there's an old shoreline. There are seashells, and he's carbon dated them. He's found pottery there as well. And he says evidence of what was there before a cataclysmic flood in that area. He says perhaps even the biblical flood. And we'll also talk about other flood accounts in the ancient Near East with Dr. David Adams right after this.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia, and Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about the archaeological evidence for the biblical flood in light of a story Robert Ballard, the underwater archaeologist famed for discovering the wreck of the Titanic in the mid-80s, has been doing some underwater archaeology in the Black Sea, and he says a shoreline that he believes was there before the flood. He thinks he's found this. Now, before the break, Dr. Adams, you said there's nothing in the archaeological account or the reports on that account that conflict with the biblical account. Whether or not they are evidence for it is another matter. What did you mean by that?
Well, first, let's back up just a bit. The story that has emerged this week about Robert Ballard is a result of an interview for a program that I guess CNN is doing with Christine Amanpour over the holiday season. But the investigations that he's talking about, these have been going on for some time. Ballard started this work, I think, right about the year 2000. So this has been he's been working on this for more than a decade, and this is not really news to people who follow, you know, archaeological stuff in any detail. So while it's in the news right now, it's not really a new discovery. We've known about it for some time. And the theory in general is that somewhere around 5 or 6,000 B.C., the way it's typically dated, that the before that time, the Black Sea was a smaller freshwater lake, and that somewhere around that time, probably as a result of the melting of polar ice caps, the water level rose in general worldwide, and this caused a low-lying valley that connected that we know today as the channel that connects the Mediterranean Sea to the Black Sea, that this was flooded and the water poured into the Black Sea and ultimately filled it up to its current level. So that's the theory. The theory's actually been around, I think, since the 1970s, if I remember correctly. It didn't begin with Ballard, and other people have been involved in it. Certainly through the 1990s, this was out there. And it's not all agreed upon by archaeologists, and there are a lot of people besides Robert Ballard who have looked into this and who have debated it for some time, not necessarily within the realm of biblical studies, but just geologists and oceanographers and scientists as well. So the theory would be that the flooding of the Black Sea that came when the waters poured in from the Mediterranean through the Bosphorus was the source of the legend that was remembered in the Bible as the universal flood at the time of Noah, and that it's also reflected in other ancient Near Eastern flood accounts, particularly the Gilgamesh epic. That's really the one that people talk about when they talk about other ancient Near Eastern accounts. They mean the Gilgamesh epic. So that's the general hypothesis. What Ballard and his team did was, starting in 2000, for a few years after that, and they off and on they've been going back there. I don't have all the details at my fingertips, but they've made several trips and I think continue to work in that area. And they're investigating sites that are currently underwater. As you said, they found what they believe is an ancient shoreline, and they're very likely to be correct. They've dated some shells by carbon-14 dating that give them a date of somewhere around 5,000 BC or something like that. They've also found a number of ships. This is not quite as clear as it could be in the reporting. The ships themselves are not that old. They date to 500 BC or later. I mean, or earlier. Later. More recently than 500 BC. They don't go back anywhere to the time of Noah or the time of the supposed flooding of the Black Sea. But anyway, Ballard is hypothesizing, as others have done before him, that this flooding of the Black Sea is the actual event that led to the development of the legend of a worldwide flood.
So let's just say that and this has been, we've probably all seen the Discovery Channel, the History Channel specials mm-hmm. that deal with things like the Gilgamesh epic, and they make it sound as though First of all, they seem to presume that the Gilgamesh epic is written before the account of the flood is written, and therefore the flood account is maybe a more sophisticated kind of historizing of a what was always intended to just be a religious legend. Compare the two, the flood account in Genesis and the so-called Gilgamesh epic.
Okay. Well, first, as to the date, it's probably true that the Gilgamesh epic was written before the flood narrative. If we assume that the tradition that Moses was the author of Genesis is correct, and I do, then Genesis would have been written around 1440 to 1400 B.C. Moses would have been writing somewhere in that period. Others date him later, but we'll stick with the traditional date for now. We have copies of the Gilgamesh epic that we can date fairly reliably to about 1700 B.C., and their versions of even older accounts. So in terms of the date, the Gilgamesh epic does predate Moses' authorship of the book of Genesis. That doesn't by itself mean anything. It doesn't prove that, you know, Moses got the story from Mesopotamia or whatever. After all, Moses had never been to Mesopotamia. So the biblical account is very, very unlike the Gilgamesh epic. So people will compare them because they both involve a flood, and they both involve a person who builds a boat to survive the flood. But almost every other detail in the stories is completely different. For example, in the biblical account, God imposes the flood because of man's sin, man's disobedience, the spread of violence and corruption. Whereas in the Gilgamesh epic, what I'm going to say is not actually from Gilgamesh, it's from another account called the Atrahasis epic. There, the reason, Gilgamesh doesn't give a reason for the flood, by the way, but the Atrahasis epic tells us that, which is another Babylonian account, tells us that the reason for the flood was that the gods were unhappy that men were making so much noise that the gods couldn't get a good night's sleep. And so they decided that they had to wipe out mankind so that they could get a good night's sleep. And that's the reason for the flood. In the Atrahasis epic, one of the gods decides to oppose the will of the high god, because if mankind is all killed off, then the gods will have to go back to work and grow their own food, and they enjoy their life of leisure, you know, with man serving them and producing food for them and so forth, and they don't want to have to go back to work on their own, so they decide to to oppose the will of the high god and to prevent all of mankind from being destroyed by saving some.
So, I mean, in a nutshell here, we have ancient flood accounts, but that, whether they're viewed theologically or just in terms of the story, bear very little resemblance to the biblical account.
None at all, yeah.
With about a minute or so here before we wrap up our conversation, how should we then... just the general way to view a discovery that would seem, as you said, doesn't contradict the biblical account, but doesn't necessarily do anything to support it. How should Christians view this kind of archaeological discovery, especially in light of a sincere desire to believe what Scripture says on the matter?
Well, personally, I always kind of take these things with a shrug. I don't personally get excited about them. I don't think that Ballard's discovery actually is particularly helpful, because he's not claiming that the biblical account is correct or historical. He's claiming that, you know, this is the real event, that the legend that the Bible was based on. So it's clearly a mistake to get excited about it and think that something that Robert Ballard has found has somehow verified the biblical account, because that's not what he's claiming at all. And, I tend to treat it as a shrug. With a shrug, it may well be true. It could be connected to the biblical flood. If the world was flooded, then it may certainly have, after in the aftermath of the flood, the level of the Black Sea could have been higher than it was before. But we really have nothing to connect this with the biblical flood, and it could have, you know, the flooding of the Black Sea could have taken place for other reasons besides the flood of Noah, you know, the general change in climate that led to the reduction of the polar ice cap and the increase in the, you know, the level of the seas worldwide that supposedly happened around 7,000 B.C., could have led to the flooding of the Black Sea and would have had no connection to the flood of Noah at all. So I'm not very enthusiastic about the discovery, although, you know, I'm willing to have an open mind. I certainly don't believe Robert Ballard's theory that it, you know, this is the true story behind the legend. However, I think we have the true story in the Word of God.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Genesis. Dr. Adams, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always great to be with you, Todd, and a blessed holiday season to you and to all of our listeners.
When we come back, this last weekend was kicked off with probably some of the most tragic news that we've heard as a nation since 2001. And while the loss of life is unimaginable, 28 people or thereabouts, the fact that children were killed, it's undeniably tragic. There's no understanding it. Now, there's no understanding why someone would do this, but there's also no understanding in a general sense why this would happen. And of course, everyone asks that question. Why did this happen? Apart from who's culpable for the crimes, apart from all the other issues attached to it, the bigger question is, and I think that's what people really are asking when they say why, is why did God permit this to happen? Now, for particular events, there often isn't an answer. In fact, there very seldom is an answer. So what does a Christian say, and how does a Christian process an event like this? We're going to review a sermon preached yesterday by Pastor Mark Lovett of Concordia Lutheran Church in Hoisington, Kansas. And when we come back, you'll hear for yourself what God's Word has to say to us, to the world, to the church at a time like this. Stay tuned. Are you looking for Christ-centered, cross-focused Christmas gifts for your young children, grandchildren, or godchildren? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is a children's book titled O Holy Night. This children's resource costs less than $2, plus shipping and handling. O Holy Night is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. O Holy Night, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month.
Here's a special offer for Issues, Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas and the Confession of Peter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of two of Todd's sermons.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.